Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I saw a movie a long time ago, and one of the characters in the movie said that the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was to convince the world that he didn't exist. And I immediately thought that was an interesting point of view, but and the more I thought about it, the less that I think it's true. So it's definitely true, not nearly as many people believe the devil exists now, and that probably is to his advantage, I guess. You know, all of Western civilization believed the devil was real until 200 or 300 years ago, probably, I guess. Fewer people believe that God exists. Fewer people believe what's in the Bible is true. It only makes sense fewer people believe that the devil is really out there, and you don't want to believe in him anyway, so there's that added incentive to write him off. There's no disputing that. But what I'm not sure about is that reality is actually the devil's plan. You know, it doesn't seem like he and his co-workers in the Bible are actually trying to be secretive or hide themselves or something. So for instance, in 1 Corinthians, St. Paul says that what pagans make sacrifices to is actually demons. So, you know, you're in your first century Corinth and you go over to the temple of Apollo and you make a sacrifice there. Paul says you're worshiping a demon. And where do you... You know, what kind of building is this? Well, it's a huge, showy building named for Apollo with a statue of him in there. And there are lots of these kind of places all over the ancient world. You know, so it's not like if Apollo is a demon, he's not trying to hide. Now, you know, now if you want to see one of those temples, though, you have to... Most of them, at least, you have to depend on an archaeologist to tell you what it probably looked like, because they're gone. Why are they gone? Are they gone because the devil wants us to forget about him and his demons? I don't know. I don't think so. I think it's because the death and resurrection of Jesus and the arrival of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of God's word to the nations has severely limited the opportunities that the devil and his demons have to work. So the spread of the word of God is actually a really huge problem for them. It really did do what it says. It drove them back. I don't think that was part of the devil's strategy. He's just plain getting beaten by a stronger power. That's what's been happening. He's been beaten by the Spirit-filled Word of God as it was preached and taught to the nations. Now, if that's the case, if that's what actually happened, well then, what should we expect to see in a time and place where the stronger force becomes more and more rare? What should we expect to see in a time and place where the Word of God is preached and taught and read and meditated on less often by fewer people? Okay, we're in Luke 11 tonight. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem for the last time. He's on his way to Good Friday, so it's a good text for us for Lent because we're following him there. We're on the way to Good Friday. And it says, now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, prince of demons. Symptoms of demonic possession, I guess, can vary. But this particular demon is making this particular host unable to speak. Jesus exorcized the demon. So he ekbaloed him in Greek. Balo is to throw. And ek means from. So this is like a violent sort of throwing out of the demon, which is kind of a vivid image, but Luke doesn't seem to pay much attention to it. Jesus was ekbaloing a demon, but I guess this is not going to be the main point of the story, because Luke just move straight to the aftermath. Like, if you missed it, you missed the exorcism. Demon's gone. The mute guy isn't mute anymore. It looks like a lot of the people who are watching this were more impressed with it than Luke was, because it says they're marveling at what happened. Of course, there's always some people that are impossible to please. So some people are saying, well, Jesus cast out this one demon by the power of a different demon. Beelzebul, you see, he's usually called Baal. This is Baal in the Old Testament. There are different versions. Baal is a title, not a personal name, usually. There are different versions of Baal. This one's mentioned in 2 Kings 1, the same specific one. But, you know, Baal is the office of the big-time pagan god. So he's the Canaanite god that the people of Israel seem most tempted to turn to if they're going to turn to some other god. Others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So I guess, you know, violently throwing out a demon wasn't enough of a miracle. They want to see a real miracle. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household fails. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul." So Jesus is going to make a couple of different arguments here. So this first one is, I think, really interesting because of what it seems to be letting us know about the nature of demons. Right? You know, he says, well, why would a demon cast out another demon? So I'm not sure if he's equating Beelzebul with Satan. Some people read this as Beelzebul, Baal, Satan, all one entity. I'm not sure about that, but he's definitely saying they're on the same team, at least. So I would have thought demons were generally disagreeable. Like, maybe some of them don't get along even with other demons. But that seems not to be the case here, which, you know, I guess the more I think about it, the more sense it makes. Because of their mission, they're single-mindedly opposed to God. So anything that one demon is doing that makes a mess of something that God created, then all the rest of them are on board with it, and that's fine. So Jesus says the idea that a demon has taken possession of this person, and then another demon, Beelzebul, would come along and undo that. Well, it's absurd. Well, that doesn't make any sense. They're on the same team. They have the same mission, same goal. So if this demon is messing up that guy, Beelzebul is not going to come and undo that. And then he makes another argument. "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges." So Jesus either isn't the only exorcist running around out there, or at least some people believe that he isn't. So some people here believe, apparently, that they have relatives who are out there also doing exorcisms. So Jesus is saying, well, who are they in league with? Right? You better think about what you're accusing me of, because whatever you accuse me of, you also have to be willing to accuse them of the same thing, and they're going to judge you. For they're not going to be pleased with that kind of accusation. "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So I think this finger of God, this has got to be an intentional reference to Exodus chapter 8 right here. If you remember, in Exodus chapter 8, God has sent the plague of gnats. And so Moses and Aaron are there in front of the Pharaoh. Pharaoh himself being a demonic character, and Pharaoh's magicians can't make gnats. I've never understood why, when you're being plagued by gnats, your inclination is to make more. But that's what they're supposed to do. They can't do it, and Moses tells Pharaoh, "Well, no, you can't do it because it's the finger of God that has done this." So what he means is, you know, your magic guys can do maybe some cool tricks, but this is a kind of power that they don't understand. Jesus is going to make a very similar point here. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. So the picture is the devil is secure in his palace. He's strong. He's armed. He thinks everything is fine. But then a whole entirely different sort of power, a whole other kind of strong man shows up and takes it all away. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. So he comes back to this kind of all or nothing view of the battle that's taking place. But all the demons are on one side with one mission, and it's to do anything they can to mess up God, what belongs to God. That's it. But then Jesus adds this kind of a twist, that if you aren't actively on my side, engaging in my mission to reclaim the creation for God, then you're on their side. See, he's talking about the people that he's talking to, if that makes sense. So you who are resisting me right now are on the same team with the demon that I just ekbaloed. It's kind of like he seems like, I don't know, it could seem like he's wandering. I don't think he is wandering. I think there's a theme here, but he's making multiple points. So he comes back to the demons. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. So we have one exorcism. We get to see where the demons go. Remember that one where Jesus casts the demons into a herd of pigs? But this one, in this story, is so fast. I mean, the exorcism's almost over before it starts, and the demon's just gone. But you might have wondered, where did he go? I mean, so what's he doing now? He came out of that guy, so that guy's fine. But what about me? What's going to keep him from hitting somebody else? So Jesus paints a picture that's both, I think, frightening and kind of pathetic at the same time. So you have this homeless demon, and he just kind of wanders around the desert for a while. He can't come up with anything else to do or any place else to go. So he goes back where he was before, like a stray cat you fed one time or something. So he's kind of this pathetic person. But then what happens? So he goes to the place where he was before, which is what? Which is a human being. And he finds that human being all nice and clean and empty and ready for a new occupant to move in. And so he not only moves back in, but he throws a party and invites seven of his buddies. And now the human being is in a worse spot than he was in the first time. So now imagine if you're the formerly possessed mute guy standing there hearing this news. Yeah, I mean, I would think he's wanting to kind of put his hand up and ask a few questions about this, and how might he prevent that. But he's interrupted. He doesn't get a chance. As Jesus is still talking, it says there's this raucous, disorderly woman bursts in. She blurts out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." Thankfully, they've tidied that up a little in English. This woman is kind of graphic. I'm thinking her descendants probably wound up in Arkansas. I think I know people like this. This is how Selena used to hang out with this crowd before me. For what she's trying to say in her own sort of uncouth way is that she wishes she had a son like him, or that he was her son or something like that, I think is the point. But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." So he's responding to her, but he's not only this is not only a direct response to her, I think he's also still talking to the guy that had been possessed by the demon, and anybody else who's sort of concerned that there's this Lone Ranger demon out there somewhere now. This is the answer to that problem. So you don't leave the house empty once the demon is cast out. You fill the house with something else. What's that? Word of God. Okay, so now that's the text. Let's circle back then to the question I asked you at the beginning. In a time and place with less and less word of God, then what should we expect to see happen? So more and more places are swept clean and ordered and ready to be filled. I guess, you know, I would expect things to look more and more demonic. Based on this last little bit here, demonic in a way that's even worse than it was before Christ, when there was a temple to whatever god on every street corner. You know, so what does that mean? What will it look like for things to be more demonic? Well, I don't know, but there seems to be some, you know, some common categories and patterns you can fairly easily identify as you read the Bible. What are they like? False gods, the demons, and they're usually associated with, you know, worship of forces of nature, sex, and child sacrifice. I mean, those are kind of the themes. You know, usually for the purpose of material gain or power, control of someone, enslaving. That's the goal. So, I mean, if you live in the first century or before that, you want to be on Baal's good side because Baal controls the weather. So, you know, if Baal likes you, he can make your crops grow and you could be rich. If he doesn't like you, then he won't let your crops grow and you'll be poor. Or you go, you know, visit one of Ishtar the sex goddess's temple prostitutes, and then she might give you children. And that would be a good thing because you can sacrifice your children to Molech, and Molech makes people powerful. So that's kind of how this works. So I wonder, do you think it's any coincidence as Christianity recedes in America, you see an increase of that sort of stuff, you know, nature worship, sexual confusion, mistreatment of children, all these things are kind of on the rise. And usually all three of them are connected to some sort of quest for power, for control. You know, in the case of sacrifice of our children, it could be as little as convenience. And so you think, well, this is a little far out. This is kind of crazy. I mean, my life is very far separated from any kind of ancient pagan whatever. Well, you know who loves when young kids go off to school or separated somewhere from their parents with a smartphone in their pocket? You know who likes that? Molech. You know who else? You know who's going to find them very quickly? They're going to find images from Ishtar. They're going to be immersed in the worldview of Baal. And I know that because that's the natural order of things in places that are not being intentionally invaded by the one who is stronger. So that's the point. There's no neutral ground. You're with Christ or you're against him. You're gathering with him or you're scattering. And the demons are a unified force. You go to work, you go shopping, you know, you go to school, you go to gymnastics, you take your kid to the Boy Scout meeting, you turn on your computer, your phone, your television. If those places are not being intentionally sanctified by the word of God, then you should expect them to be under the control of a demon. Or demons, a demon and his seven buddies. And it could be subtle. I mean, you should expect to encounter pagan views of these categories that I'm telling you about, along with this lust for power. You may think this is a very, very pessimistic interpretation of the world, It's not my interpretation, it's Jesus's, and it's not pessimistic, it's realistic. And if you're honest about it, surely you have to admit that this story has a lot of explanatory power. And if it doesn't ring true to some extent, then I'm afraid you're either naive or maybe in denial. You know, the only question about it to me is, how do you navigate life in a world like that? And the good news is that the answer is right here in our text. You know, don't leave yourself or your family in a condition of being swept up and cleaned out and vacant and ready for a new occupant or seven or eight. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Let's do that now. Hear it right now. There is real evil and darkness in the world. The devil and his demons are real, and they're strong, and they're armed, and they're united. And they want to destroy you and your children and anything else that they can destroy. So please, right away, right off the bat, admit and realize that there are some places and some events that are so demonic that you should just plain not go there. Just don't participate. But you can go places beside your house and the church. And you can do things that aren't explicitly Christian things, some things at least. You can do that because Jesus is stronger than the demons are, and he loves you more than they hate him, and because you are not swept clean. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are baptized in the name of the triune God. There is no opening for an enemy occupation of you unless you make one. That's the word of the Lord. Blessed are you, because now you have heard the word of the Lord, and now you keep it, guard it, use it to sanctify every bit of your life that you can. Take it with you wherever you go. The easiest way to do that is to memorize it, meditate on it, spend more time in places that are occupied by it and less time in places that are not. Speak it to somebody else that needs to hear it. You see, when that's the case, then the demons have to stay homeless, wandering in the desert. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.